In my experience, progressive folks, and there might be a few in the rows this morning, be they people of faith or not, sometimes make a hard stop when they encounter passages like this from the Bible. And they often do so from a justified stance against a particular evil like slavery or sexism or homophobia. And I think it's a good thing to bring our sense of morality and our sense of justice to the reading of a text. And it's a really good thing to not let a text, especially a sacred text, off the hook when it appears to condone something that we know to be wrong or harmful. It's also easy in an age in which the Bible is decreasingly revered by people who are not fundamentalists or evangelical Christians to simply dismiss it when we come to something that we perceive to be offensive. And that's an understandable posture to take, and, you know, it's a straightforward solution to an old problem of what to do when we encounter something in a religion that conflicts with our worldview, and that is to just keep on moving. I mean, think about maybe what Thomas Jefferson did with the New Testament. Now, I came here from Virginia, and so this is heresy back there, but I'm in Arizona, so we can talk about Thomas Jefferson, which I kind of wonder what he thought of Philemon, by the way. What Jefferson did, though, was he took out his X-Acto knife, and I'm sure they had those back in the 18th century, and he cut out all the parts of the New Testament that dealt with miracles or with anything supernatural. Problem solved. Cut it out, right? Well, no. If we simply discard the parts of the Bible we don't like, that cuts off all other possibilities, and we've arrived at a dead end of interpretation. We've also seen, frankly, what happens when the Bible is left totally in the hands of those who use it to bludgeon people, have we not? I mean, we've seen what happens when authoritarian regimes, what they do with dissenting minorities, with the Bible in one hand. We've seen what happens even in fundamentalist families where a member of the family is LGBTQ and how the Bible is used in those circumstances. And we've seen what happens in all segments of society when the Bible has been used time and time again to subjugate women. And, you know, with Thanksgiving still fresh on the brain, we can really easily trace the role that the church and theology, our traditions, what role that those played in the hands of the powerful as they subjugated Native American communities. My point is that placed in the wrong hands, left in the wrong hands, the Bible can be used to oppress. Well, take Philemon, for instance. I bet that there's no other passage in the New Testament that's been used more oppressively in history than this brief little letter that Paul wrote. Because they used to use it as a proof text for justifying slavery in the period before the Civil War. As an example, I looked it up. This congressman from South Carolina, writing in 1823, maintained on the floor of the House of Representatives, and I quote him, "All the sophistry and the world in the world cannot get rid of this decisive example. Christianity robs no man of his rights, and Onesimus was the property of his master under the laws of his country, which must be obeyed, if not contrary to the laws of God." He went so far as to claim that this epistle really sanctified the fugitive slave law. Remember that one from American history? Because slaves, quote, should not be taken or detained from their master without their master's consent. Can you imagine, though, if people of faith in the 19th century just stopped with that interpretation? Or can you imagine if abolitionists, many of whom were Christian, just abandoned scriptural arguments altogether? Where would we be? Well, let's take another look at this letter. The devil is in the details, as we say, and today we, the middle and high school Sunday school class, debated whether or not this was a pro-slavery or anti-slavery document. So let's see, I don't know, which one of y'all won. The letter was not only addressed to Philemon, but to all the members of his household. the house church that was meeting in Philemon's house. And the expectation would have been that Paul, as was the case with his other churches, that the letter he sent to Philemon was to be read aloud to everybody in the house. And Paul, as he begins the letter by greeting the group and then switches to a first-person address to Philemon when he commands him to welcome Onesimus back into his home. To welcome him, not retake. Welcome him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly beloved brother. And the words Paul uses to describe Onesimus, whose name actually in Greek means useful one, are personal and they're familial. He calls him my child and my brother and your brother, just as he called other members of Philemon's household dearly beloved co-worker and sister and fellow soldier. And Paul even calls Onesimus my very heart. And it doesn't get any more personal than that, does it? My very heart. And the apostle then exerts all of his pastoral authority to command Philemon, his partner, to welcome Onesimus as what? As a dearly beloved brother. I mean, there's a debate about whether or not Onesimus was a runaway slave. And I think, honestly, that that interpretation was influenced more by American slavery. But I think if we pay close attention to these details, we can surmise that Onesimus wasn't a runaway, but he was sent by Philemon to take care of Paul while Paul was in prison. And so it was that during Paul's time in prison, his relationship with Onesimus was transformed by the gospel, and Paul expects that the same will be true for Philemon. You see what I did? I chose my interpretation of this story. I backed it up with some pretty good study, but I chose this liberating interpretation. And so I think it is that our interactions with Scripture ought to be like that story in Genesis where Jacob wrestles with God and walks away with a broken hip. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's like that. We have to wrestle with Scripture. We have to get down in the mud and not let go. We have to dig in there. We have to stay in the struggle and trust that sometimes God is at work helping us to find blessings in these texts. And of course, this is not to say that all opinions are valid and I just ought to go around cherry picking things that I like in the Bible to support my argument. The reason we struggle to find interpretations that bless, heal, and transform is that we fundamentally trust God. We fundamentally know God to be the God who revealed to us in Christ, a God who is for life and liberation and love. And we trust that witness enough to wrestle and sometimes find the diamond in the rough. I never forget that in an interview with Krista Tippett, Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa spoke about discovering that the Bible could be, quote, dynamite. And he said this, I subsequently used to say that if these white people had intended keeping us under their thumb, they shouldn't have given us the Bible. For when you discover that apartheid sought to mislead people into believing what gave value to human beings was a biological irrelevance, you know, skin color. And you saw how the scriptures say that our worth is because we are created in the image of God, that each one of us is a God carrier. No matter what our physical circumstances may be, Tutu said, no matter how awful, no matter how deprived you could be, it never takes away from this intrinsic worth. I find that liberating. How about you? I'll close with a story about the first Catholic priest of African descent in the United States. His name was Augustus Tolton, and he's now actually being considered for sainthood in the Catholic Church. And Tolton was born in Missouri in April of 1954, and his parents, Peter and Martha Tolton, had him baptized Catholic, because that's what the family who owned them was. And when the Civil War broke out in 1861, Peter Tolton, the father, ran away to join the Union Army. And months later, Martha Tolton also fled with the three children, Augustus, Charles, and Anne, and she ran for freedom and almost was captured. You see, the Toltons were chased through the woods by Confederate slave catchers, and these were Confederate soldiers. And when the family got to the riverbank, the Union soldiers had left a boat for them. And the family gets in the boat, and as the mother is rowing away, the Confederate soldiers keep shooting at the boat as she's crossing the muddy Mississippi. Bullets whizzed by our heads. We crouched down in the bottom of the boat, the actor playing Augustus in a play about his life said. And that's when our mama showed us what she was made of. Mother courageously rowed that boat, and with each stroke she prayed, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." You see, Mrs. Tolton made those words her own. She didn't buy whatever her oppressors were saying they meant. She found her own meaning. She found herself in those words. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. See, it's true that any sacred text, any community, any organization, any tradition, any religion can either bind us or set us free. And the question is, do we trust God enough? Do we trust the spirit of wisdom within us enough to encounter in these texts a gospel of freedom? Do we trust enough to dig in there and find the freedom that God wants for all her children? All our sisters and brothers and siblings. For as Paul also said, there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And for freedom, Christ has set us free. Amen. Becky, come on up. Another thing we've done with the Faces of Our Faith series is invite members of the congregation to share their stories, and Becky's going to close us out with her own. Take it away, Becky.
You know, as I've watched this Faces in Faith series unfold, and you all have shared stories about individuals, I was glad that I didn't have to do that, because for me, it's not an individual. It's a portrait gallery. It's a patchwork quilt of so many people who have been helpful on my faith journey. And as I realized, I've spent nearly 3 decades in this particular faith community. Many of them have come from St. Mark's. So I want to tell you about the first one that I encountered here who really transformed my faith. And that would be the Reverend Vicki Curtis. I came here after a 10-year sojourn of trying to find a faith community. It was kind of like a spiritual Goldilocks tour. You know, every church was too hot, too cold, too small, too big, too hard, too soft. And on the recommendation of my good friend Karen Hobson, I tried St. Mark's. And I came because I heard about the long tradition of social justice ministry, which Kent Morgan was leading in after Dave Sholin's retirement. But it was Vicki's ministry that kind of transformed my world. When I got here, Vicki was engaged in a very robust women's ministry. And I don't mean that in the sense just of preaching a feminist gospel. We did a lot of feminist theology, so that was part of it. But it was a ministry for women and a challenge for women to write themselves into a story that had, for too many centuries, not included them. One of my first images here in St. Mark's, and I don't know why I was here, but there was a group of women mostly, although I think there were some enlightened men that were helping, pasting little words into the hymnals to make the language inclusive in all the music that we did. I thought, well, that is something. And if you look at your hymnal now, it's maybe a little bigger than it was then, but it was a major task. language matters, and that was Vicki's message often. You can't just say mankind means everybody. It didn't feel like that. So she had us write ourselves into that story. That was important to me as a writer and an editor. We did journal workshops. There were many classes, retreats, which were kind of Vicki's specialty. Louise DeHart generously offered her cabin on Mount Lemmon for any number of thematic explorations of our faith. At one point, I remember Kent kind of having a small tantrum and saying, you know, it's not fair. The women have all the cool stuff. They're doing all the retreats. Men, we should have a men's retreat. And Vicki said, yeah, that's a great idea. And he said, what do we do? And I thought, so that's up to you. There was a group here that gathered. It wasn't just St. Mark's folk. It was interfaith. And they called themselves GROW, the Gathering of Rituals of Women. An interesting group, and we were each challenged to come up with rituals that reflected major events that were happening in our lives. To say that some of them were a little interesting would be an understatement. I laugh because, you know, Barbara brought back the drums. I do remember a drum circle in the courtyard on a full moon, happened to coincide with an open house at the preschool. And one of my delights was hearing as parents kind of were going between classrooms, I overheard a woman say to her partner, what kind of church is this? It was St. Mark's. You know, for me, being able to see myself in a larger story of Christian faith was transformative. To use a perspective and a lens that gave credence and validity to women's experiences was engaging in a way that I'd never known faith to be before. It existed outside the dogma, and I loved it. And it was a lot about telling your story with honesty and with humility and with a lot of courage, and Vicki was a great model of that. She didn't spare herself when she would share things. She participated. One of my favorites was her own faith journey that she, we must have had PowerPoint back then, but told her story, and one of her chapters was how I discovered I am not Mother Teresa. And she talked about, because, you know, she seemed to be such a perfect model for living the life of faith that you never imagined that she had her doubts or that she had had her experiences that had not exactly panned out the way they were planned. But she owned that, and she still could be faithful. And I also remember one Sunday, she and Kent were tried very hard to have a family of their own, and that was not successful. And I remember her coming down from the pulpit and standing here and telling the congregation what that experience had been like. That was an amazing moment. I had never seen anybody in church tell such an honest and painful tale. So her model has really, that was it. You know, that was the perfect fit. I found my church home and I stayed. And then within 14 months after I got here, I got the letter in the mail saying Kent and Vicki were leaving and taking another call. And I thought, oh no, what will happen? But I think that what Vicki was part of and what has really sort of pulled me through 3 decades now is that idea of inclusiveness and the bigger table. And for us and for me at that time, it was about including women in the story. St. Mark's added to that. There were many more chapters to come. And it's really ironic that, you know, Bart ended with the Galatians passage, because that was what I thought of, that there is no Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And St. Mark's has taken the liberty to add to that. No gay, no straight, no documented, no undocumented, because we are all one. That was the inspiration that I took then from this congregation, thanks to Vicki and Kent, even though he couldn't figure out what to do with the men's retreat. And that is the legacy that we have continued, and I will be forever grateful. I'd found my home, and I'm still here. Thanks.